The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, January 24th, 2010, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Well, as it said in the announcement on Wednesday evening, I wanted to address the two topics of Christian education and giving. I am going to do that. I am going to address them separately under different headings, but you'll see that they are tied together in the way that I preach from the Word of God this morning. So I want to begin with this point, that God calls us, and when I say us, I mean Christians, God calls us to generosity or to liberality. And when I say that, I'm referring to generosity in the Christian life in general. I'm not simply saying that God calls us to generosity as we anticipate this particular special offering in our church. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 7. And this matter of generosity and giving is one that has been recently touched upon, at least in the public ministry here. In recent weeks, I preached on the subject of our Christian duties, and they included godly churchmanship. And one of the five things under the heading of godly churchmanship that I addressed was financial support of the church. So I have at least touched on this subject from the pulpit, and we've also had this subject before us, this matter of giving generously, when we had another special offering within the last month, when we had an offering of benevolence for members of this congregation who are without work or are very seriously underemployed at this time. And I'll remind you, as we have said publicly already, that the people of God, you, the people of God, did open your hearts and your pocketbooks, and it was a blessed expression of love for the brethren in this church. So that I also want you to know that when I say these things, I know that you are convinced of them, and in a real sense, I am preaching to the choir. But God calls us to generosity, and let me read 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 7. This has to do with a special offering as well. And it was a special offering for the saints in Judea. And so Paul writes to saints now in a place called Achaia, which is modern-day Greece. And he refers to saints in another Roman province, that of Macedonia. And he says this, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we had hoped, but first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also." So there are a number of things that Paul says that make the point that he makes later on in the next chapter of 2 Corinthians, where he's still speaking about this offering, that he doesn't want them to give as a matter of grudging obligation, as he says, but he wants them to give freely. He wants them to give willingly. He wants them to give happily. God loves a cheerful giver. And so he calls the way that the saints in Macedonia expressed themselves and the way he wanted the saints in Achaia to express themselves was in a gracious way. He wanted them to manifest the grace of God. And he says that those saints in Macedonia were freely willing. They gave above and beyond what he expected, and so on. And he commends them for it. And that's what he's urging the saints in Achaia to do. He wants them to give in the same free and gracious way. But he still mentions in verse 7 that just as they abound in a number of other graces, that he wants them also to abound in this grace. See that you abound in this grace also. In other words, this is something that you should do. It's something that you ought to do. You ought to be willing to do. It is something that God calls us to. And I'll just remind you of the brief statement in our Constitution that reminds us that when it comes to our regular giving to the work of God and to the house of God and to the church of Christ and in that way to the kingdom of God, we believe that this is something the scriptures require of us. We don't have a law laid down as a tax as they did in the Old Testament. But as it says in our church constitution, we believe the biblical norm is that we give a tithe of our income and that we should add to that gifts and offerings according to our ability and the willingness of our heart. This is how you see Paul dealing with the people of God here in Corinth. I won't take the times. One of these times when I preach this annual message on this subject, I'll do an exposition perhaps of 2 Corinthians 8 and 2 Corinthians 9. I know that was done not that long ago when Pastor Martin was still here, the last year or so that he was here. He preached on this subject. I know you know these things, but I simply remind you, brethren, this is what God calls us to. He calls us to generosity. He calls us to liberality. Now, there are things, however, in our lives and things in this world that influence us against being faithful in these things. There are things that work against us so that we become slack in this area. Just as there are other areas of the Christian life in which we constantly need reminders. There are some areas in which we need reminders more constantly than in others, and we all differ in those things. There are texts of Scripture that I memorize just to deal with my own peculiar areas of weakness and sin. I hope you can think of texts that you try to constantly keep before you for those reasons as well. But here is a subject that we need godly reminders of as well, that we are to be faithful in this area. And the things that influence us to not be faithful in this particular area of giving generously is not that we lack things to give. That whole incident in Jesus' life with the widow who gave her two little mites impresses upon us that a lack of things is not what keeps us from faithfulness in this area. Because there was a woman who lacked more than all the others who gave at the temple that day, and yet Jesus said she abounded more than all the others in her generosity and her liberality. That's not the thing that keeps us from being generous and liberal, the fact that we lack material goods. What are some of the influences, though, that do prevent us from being faithful in this regard? One of them is materialism and consumerism. We like things. We have the ability to get things, and we like to get them. We like to consume them. We like to enjoy them. We live in a society in which we are glutted with things, and in many ways, we add to that problem by reaching out and grabbing all that we can get. and we get caught up in materialism. We get caught up in this habit of consumerism. Not that we shouldn't consume. We need to consume to live. But we do it to the point that we become oblivious to the realities around us, such as the need to help those whom we can, such as the need to be generous as the people of God. And so this matter of materialism ties into other things, and it is fueled by other things that influence us as well. Another one is self-centeredness. The flesh, our own flesh, and the world around us urge us to think in ways like this. When we think about our things and when we think about our money, at worst, the flesh and the world urge us to think this way. It's mine. I need it. I've got to look out for number one, which is me. At the best, the flesh and the world urge us to think in this way. If I'm too generous, I'll impoverish myself. And then I won't have anything. And then I won't be able to take care of myself and my own loved ones even. It's not as bad as the first thing. It's mine. You're not going to have it. But it's self-centered thinking nonetheless. And we are all born as self-centered people. And we have to fight against this sin in one expression or another until the day we die. And then there's another influence that keeps us from being faithful in this matter of generosity. And that is the love of comfort and the love of excess. We love to pamper ourselves. We live in a part of the world and we have the abilities and the resources to do it. We have that inclination within us to refer to things that are definitely not needs as things that we need. Would be a helpful thing, especially if you struggle with sin in this area, to listen to yourself and listen to all the times that you use the word need in a given day or week or month. And then stop and think about that thing you said you need and ask whether it's really something you need or if it's something simply you prefer to have or you want. Sometimes I think that whenever I hear someone say, I need, I should ask, oh, do you really need that? Every now and then I do ask that. But I don't want to make a nuisance of myself. And I could easily do that the way you hear that word used. And brethren, it's out of the heart that the mouth speaks. And we live in a society that caters to that mentality. I need that. Now, if you're talking about a piece of food, maybe we could grant you do need some food. But when you say, I need that, you generally don't need all that you're talking about at that given moment. And sometimes, and I know many people like this, and I witness many, many more that I don't know, because we live in this kind of an age and in this kind of a society. People say, I need that. And if you sat down and asked the question, why do you need that? Why do you need that particular thing at this particular point? The answer that they would have to give is the answer that Hillary gave for climbing Mount Everest. I need it because it's there. In other words, it's a new style that came out, therefore I need it because it's there. or if it's a new piece of technology that came out, I need it because it's there. We love comfort. We love excess. Another thing that contributes to our not being faithful in this area of liberality and generosity is our insulation from poverty and difficulty in the world around us. I just thought of different refugee situations that are in the world, and I jotted down a number that I knew about. And then I looked on a website about refugees, and I found out that there are a number of other nations in the world where people are refugees, or people are refugees from those nations because of difficulties such as natural disasters, as we've had before our eyes in Haiti recently, or wars that have gone on, some of them for a long period of time. But think of some of the refugee situations in the world. Many people in America, probably, if we ask them about different situations of refugees, would probably be able to give us one nation in the world where it's a present reality and problem, and that would be Haiti. But that, because it's been constantly in front of them in the last week or two. But there are refugee situations in Sudan and Burma and Sri Lanka and Pakistan and Afghanistan and Somalia and other African nations. And the ones I've mentioned are ones that a good number of you sitting here today are probably aware of. But would you even know about them at all if you were not a member of this church? Because when some of these situations have arisen, we have gotten prayer letters from people who have gone to those places or who live in those places, or we hear regular reports because of our relationship with the brethren in Pakistan and so on. We are probably an unusual slice of America at this point in terms of our knowledge about these things. But still, our lives, nevertheless, prove this point that we are relatively insulated from poverty, because even if you might know that, yes, there are problems and refugee situations in these specific countries, you might not be able, even if you could list some of them, to tell us why those situations exist and to what extent they are a problem. How many people are not living in their homes at this point in time? It's a huge number of people, especially when you add up all these different places. There's a great deal of poverty and need in the world around us. And then another thing that contributes to our not being as generous as we could be is our ignorance of the Bible's teaching on the subject of wealth and charitable giving. There's an ignorance of the Bible's teaching. Now, once again, we are probably a better instructed congregation on this matter than many, many others. But the ignorance and the confusion could be illustrated by some books that have been written, and some of you may be aware of these, in the last decade or two. And I thought about these books. I remember that there was a book written several years ago, and I did remember the title basically, but to get the whole titles of these books, I did have to look on the internet. But there was one book written several years back entitled Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger, Moving from Affluence to Generosity. I did not read that book, but I spoke with people who read it. And I also knew about another book that was written by someone who was not a Reformed Christian. And then there was a book written in response to it by a man who is a Reformed Christian. And his take on that first book, that the man was trying to make people think it was sinful for them to be wealthy people at all. And he was almost moving in the direction of socialism. And so the second book written was this. productive Christians in an age of guilt manipulators. A biblical response to R.S., the initials of the man who wrote the first book. And then in more recent years, there's another book that was written. And I don't know if this man had the other two books in mind when he wrote or not, but his title would make you think perhaps he did. And he wrote a book entitled this, Neither Poverty Nor Riches, taking that title, no doubt, from that text in the book of Proverbs. Neither Poverty Nor Riches, A Biblical Theology of Possessions. But there's a great deal of confusion about things, about money. There are some people who think that we should never mention money from the pulpit. I shouldn't be preaching a sermon like this. But the reality is, Jesus spoke a lot about money and possessions and the use of it. There are many, many texts in the book of Proverbs that address it. And it is a very important subject that needs to be addressed for the people of God. At the same time, it is a thing that is terribly abused in our day and age and has been throughout the history of the Christian church. Just like Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 6, there are people who have thought and there are people who do think that godliness is a means of gain. But turn with me to 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 19. Because since I mentioned this matter of the Bible's teaching on the subject of wealth and charitable giving, and the confusion that exists, I do want to say just a few things about this subject. 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 19. It says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. This teaches us that we should avoid trusting in money and things. We should avoid loving money and things. Verse 17, these rich people are not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. It is easy to trust in riches, but we should avoid that, and we should avoid the love of the things of this world and being covetous people. But a second thing the scripture teaches is that we should enjoy things and we should not feel guilty about it. Verse 17 is saying that, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. He gives us many of the things that we enjoy in order to enjoy them. And here he's addressing, Paul is, those who are rich in this present age, who have more of the things of this world than most other people. And he says that God gives them those things richly to enjoy. We see back earlier in chapter 4, we won't take the time to read it, but in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, Paul warns people against a view of the things of this world as if they in themselves are evil or ungodly. He says we should not think that way. And we should remember that there are not only this command for rich people in this present world, and they're not just nameless and faceless individuals in the Bible, but there are people like the patriarch Abraham, who was a very wealthy man, but who was not a covetous man, and who was also a very generous man. It's the kind of people that are being addressed. And so we should avoid trusting in and loving money and things. We should enjoy things and not feel guilty about it. We should do it in a godly and God-honoring way. But then also we should freely give of what God gives us. It's the point of verse 19 there. These rich people should store up for themselves as they give, as they are Verse 18, willing to share and are being rich in good works, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. We should give of what God has given us. And brethren, we should remember, before I leave this point of God calling us to generosity, we should remember this point that I brought out last time and that you've heard whenever you hear preaching on this subject, that we are simply stewards of what God has given us. Whatever we have is God's. It belongs to God. It is not ultimately our own. It belongs to God. And we should be ready to lay ourselves out, not only in the giving of our money to good causes, the giving of our things to brethren who may be in need when we stand in a position of being able to help, but we should give of our very selves. We should do as it says in that hymn, Lord, take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. Brethren, we should be ready to give of all that God has given us, whether our time, whether our talents, whether our energies, whatever it might be, as well as our possessions. And once again, I underscore before I leave this point, I commend you, brethren, in this regard. I commend you as liberal and generous givers, and I simply urge you to continue to be faithful in this area of the Christian life as God's people. Secondly, and much more briefly on this point, God promises blessing upon our generosity. He promises blessing upon our generosity. If you go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, God promises blessing upon our generosity. Later on in this section in which Paul is urging the Christians in Corinth to give to this special offering for the saints in Judea who are experiencing a famine and who are suffering. He says in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 9, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully or generously will also reap bountifully. So we will be blessed if we bless others with what we have. Here, the sowing refers to whether we give or not. If we sow sparingly, we will reap sparingly. If we sow bountifully, we will reap bountifully. That means that if we use what we have and we sow it generously, we will reap generously. We will reap a lot. God promises blessing upon our generosity. Look at verses 8 to 11 as well. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, have an abundance for every good work, as it is written. He has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness remains forever. There, Paul is quoting Psalm 112. It's talking about a man, when it says he has dispersed abroad and given to the poor, it's talking about a man who is being generous with his material wealth. And here it says he's going to have a blessing. His righteousness remains forever. He has a spiritual blessing from the Lord. But then we go on to verse 10. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. Now here, when Paul is saying that if you sow with your material things, you will also reap, he certainly means that you're going to reap spiritual blessings, such as the quote there from Psalm 112, the man's righteousness remains forever. But he is not excluding material blessings and benefits. He is saying that you will reap in every way. May he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. That means there's going to be fruit from the seed, but he says, may he multiply the seed you have sown as well. And I think we ought to take that to mean that you're going to get more seed from God. You sow seed, God will give you more seed to sow. Verse 11, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality. While you are enriched in everything. Now, everything would certainly include spiritual blessings, but it also includes temporal blessings. You give, you're going to get, the scripture is teaching at this point, so that you will be enriched for all liberality. You see the point? So that you may be liberal some more. So that you may be generous some more. That's the point. You think of that text in Malachi 3, that God says that we should give to him without withholding. And see if he will. Let's turn to that passage, Malachi 3 and verse 10, rather than my simply quoting it. Malachi 3, the last book of the Old Testament, and verse 10. Here the people were holding back their gifts to God. They were not giving to the temple, to the work of the priesthood and the Levites, and to the maintenance of the house of God as they ought to. And so the prophet Malachi says, on behalf of the Lord, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And prove me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And the way this text has generally been understood is that it's not only talking about spiritual blessings, but also temporal blessings. God will give more. And there are many texts in the book of Proverbs that tell us that God, if we give, that God will give to us. Certainly these texts are referring to spiritual blessings, but they're also referring to temporal blessings. We should be careful when we think about this, lest we say, well, there's my reason to give to God, because I can become more wealthy. We should be careful about that. I want to read just briefly from a book entitled Riches Increased by Giving by a man named Thomas Gooch. He was a Puritan. And he wrote this book, Riches Increased by Giving, mainly to make this point, to underscore this point, that this is how God deals with his people who faithfully and generously give. He gives back to them. He gives them more so that they can do more. And part of his book, he writes about a number of people that he knew or knew of, and about how they were wealthy people, and they gave far more than just a tenth of their income to various causes, the Church of Christ, the gospel ministry, the needs of poor people, and how God simply kept increasing the size of their own vats. But at any rate, he writes, making this point that we need to be careful at this point. He said, the truth is that this temporal reward, that is that God will reward us in return for our giving, this temporal reward should not so much be looked at as an argument to persuade us to give, but as an answer of an objection against giving. You will be ready to say, well, if I give it, I may lack it for myself or for my family. But he says, but why not believe that God will repay thee, and that with overplus, with an overabundance? Because that's what Scripture says. And then he says that doubt will be taken out of the way. God promises blessing upon our generosity. It's not just taught in the Old Testament, it's taught in the New Testament as well. Look at Mark 10 with me. Mark 10, verses 29 and 30. Mark 10, 29 and 30. Again, I like the way Googe states it. He says, we shouldn't look at this so much as a motive to give. And frankly, brethren, that's a big part of the way that this whole doctrine of the Bible is presented in churches that are characterized by this health and wealth view. There's a constant drum on this note. The reason that you're not wealthy is you don't give enough. And it's constantly drummed. And it's used as the main motive to encourage people to be generous and liberal. And it is not the main scriptural motive. But as Good says, it is something that should take away every objection that we have. Because the scriptural way is, you be generous, and God will be generous to you. But listen to Jesus' words in Mark 10, 29 and 30. So Jesus answered and said, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's. In other words, who has given up temporal things in many cases, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. You see, Jesus spells it right out, doesn't he? He makes it explicit. You give up for God's sake and the gospel's, and you will receive from God. You will receive eternal life. You will receive many things in this life, even to include lands and houses, he says. Now, brethren, when we look at this teaching of the scripture, we have to look it square in the face and say, our giving does not merit these blessings. We have to remember that these promises are not absolute promises, so that there's going to be a one-to-one correspondence. I know someone who was very liberal in the way he gave to the poor, and his portfolio increased, though he only gave away 30% of what he owned. His stock portfolio increased 100%. Brethren, that's carnal reasoning. These are not absolute promises that say there's going to be a one-to-one correspondence with what you give. Frankly, there have been people who, out of a good heart and faith in Christ, have given away all they had and never became wealthy again. But knowing that, brethren, we should be generous people. But we have this encouragement as well. The point is, we must not look at it as the primary reason to give. And before I go on to the next thing, this is a good point for me to say something to those who are not believers in Christ here today. The Bible does say, not that money is the root of all evil, but it does say the love of money is the root of all evil, or of all kinds of evil. Perhaps there's a sense in which we could say that the love of money is the root of all evil, translating it that way, a legitimate way to translate the words. You know how people say it? Follow the money. You follow the money trail, it'll give you a reason for why a lot of things are done the way they are done in this world. Sad, but true. But the question I ask you today is this: is that true about you and about your life? Are you a person that when it comes down to it, that to find out the reason you do the things you do, to find out what makes you tick, to find out what drives your decisions, is it follow the money? Well, I make this decision for this reason, because in the end, I am going to be more comfortable. Is that what makes you tick? Follow the money. Or is it that if someone could root around and find out the reality of your life and trace out the reasons behind all your decisions and find out the way you live, why you live the way you live, is it because there are statements in the Word of God that tell you this is the way I should do it? Which is it? When you see Jesus' words and statements like he makes here, that give up what you have without worrying about it, leave the result to God. Are you a person who does that in your life? Are you a person who says, I'm going to make my decisions based on what Jesus says, not on how much money I get, or on how I perceive this thing is going to work out for me? Which person are you sitting here today? Because if it's the one who says, I do it because of what my bottom line will be, or I do it because of the way it's, whether it's going to make me happy or not, then you're not living for God. And you're not heading for the glory of God. You're not. And you need repentance. And you need the grace of God. And you need the forgiveness of your sins, of your covetousness, and your self-centeredness. You need the forgiveness of God. And the only way to find that is to go to Jesus Christ, to go to his cross, to confess your sins to him, confess your self-centeredness, confess your love of money, confess your love of yourself, and plead the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, his Son. God promises blessing upon our generosity. Thirdly and finally, helping to provide for the Christian education of our children is an investment with great potential for return. It is an investment with great potential for return. Remember, I'm preaching on giving and Christian education in the same message, and the connection is this. Next Lord's Day, we'll be having an offering in this church, and the proceeds of the offering are going to go to Trinity Christian School. Not a church school, but a school that is associated with this church and this congregation. And when I say that helping to provide for Christian education is an investment with great potential for return, I don't mean a return in the way that I was making that point just a few minutes ago, which is the Bible says, if you give, you will receive. Now, that's true. And that's even true when you give to a cause like Trinity Christian School. But that's not the thing I'm focusing on right now when I talk about a return on investment. I'm talking about returns on investment like these things. The good of your children's souls, or the souls at least of the children who are learning in Trinity Christian School. That's a return on investment that your bank account will never see, and that you, we could say, may never directly profit from. I'm also talking about this return on investment, the happiness and usefulness of the young people who study at Trinity Christian School. They receive a Christian quality education that will contribute to their happiness in many ways and their usefulness in this world and in the kingdom of God. And then also this return on advancement, on our investment, the advancement of God's kingdom. I'm not saying that this investment in Trinity Christian School is a thing that is going to immediately and directly cause the advancement of the kingdom of God. But I am saying that's one of the results of investment in this kind of an endeavor. Christian education is an important tool in bringing up our children. It is not the only means that we use in bringing up our children, but it is a significant part of the means that we use in bringing up our children in a God-honoring way. It's among other means. And I'm not even saying it has to be at the top of the list. Other means are our prayers for our children, our conducting family worship, our catechizing our children, our teaching them about observing the Lord's Day, and taking them to the public means of grace and teaching them about that. It's our regular training of them in the home. All these things are part of the means. It's our being good examples as Christians to our children. These are all part of the means. Christian education is not the only means. But I said it is a significant means of bringing up our children. And brethren, there are things in this world that make it an increasingly significant means of bringing up our children as time goes on. And once again, I am not saying that a Christian school is the only way to bring up your children. We have people whose kids go to public schools and they do other necessary things to see that their children are brought up as they ought. We have many in this church who teach their children at home. I've done all three of those things in rearing my own children. But brethren, we live in an age in which Christian education is getting weaker and weaker in many ways. There is less biblical rigor, if you will, in the pulpits in churches. What Pastor Smith was teaching today was causing an emotional response in me as he taught it. I heard him tying in this doctrine of justification, the active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ to our emotional life. And just the very fact that he was doing this and knowing how good a thing it is caused me to have the emotional response of rejoicing in my heart. But brethren, that is becoming less and less a reality in Christian churches, and if in Christian churches, then in Christian schools as well. And more our carnal notions being not only brought into Christian churches, but into Christian schools. Psychologizing, sociologizing, if that's even a word. Probably not. You know what I'm saying when I say these things. And again, as I've mentioned before, I think I did it within the last week or two when I was preaching on this matter of worldliness. Yes, it was last week. We live in a society that is increasingly aggressive in its godlessness, and it is an increasingly secular society. We should realize, in the light of these things, brethren, the importance of promoting Christian education in one form or another. And Trinity Christian School is a good Christian school by the grace of God. Let me just, in closing, give you a scriptural illustration. A scriptural illustration of the value of a Christian education. Now, it's not really a Christian education that is discussed in this passage, but go back with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 29, because this is the Old Testament. There was no Christian education per se. It's a pre-Christian education. But I want to focus on the education that Hezekiah, the king of Judea, or of Judah, I should say, gave to his son, one of his sons. And I'll just read a number of texts that will help to give you a skeleton of this story. Some of you may already know it and know it very well. For many of you, you may not be familiar with it. Hezekiah, the king of Judah. It says in chapter 29, verse 1, he became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He was a good king. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. They had been in disrepair for a long time. So this was one of the reforms that he brought about. And then jump over to chapter 30 and verse 1. And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. The Passover had not been kept in a long time. And so this was another one of his reforms. And then go down to verse 26 of that chapter. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. A proper celebration of the Passover. And then chapter 31 and verse 1. Now when all this was finished, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah and broke the sacred pillars in pieces, cut down the wooden images, and threw down the high places and the altars from all Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh, until they had utterly destroyed them all. Then all the children of Israel returned to their own cities, every man to his possession. Not only over all these years had the temple fallen into disrepair, and people were not observing the great feast of the Passover, but they had erected idols. And they were worshiping false gods, or they were worshiping God in false ways. And so Hezekiah tore down those idols. And in that way, when he did that, he was teaching one of his sons by example how to treat those things. And now keep your finger there and go to Isaiah for a moment. Isaiah 38. Isaiah 38. Isaiah 38, and I want to read verses 1 and 2, because this is a time a little bit later in Hezekiah's life. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord. Then after he prayed, we read in verses 9 and 10, this is the writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. So God answered his prayer. Verse 10, he says, "I said, in the prime of my life, I shall go to the gates of Sheol." I'm going to die. "I am deprived of the remainder of my years." Then he tells what he said to the Lord in his prayer. And we come to verses 18 and 19. Here's part of his prayer. "For Sheol cannot thank you. Death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your truth. The living man, he shall praise you, as I do this day. The Father shall make known your truth to the children." See what he's saying? He said, "I want to give my child a Christian education," quote unquote. So that's one of the reasons he says, "Lord, I'm asking you that I might live." Now back to 2 Chronicles, if you would please. 2 Chronicles 32, beginning at verse 33. Hezekiah died, and then he had that son that he asked that he might live a little bit longer to train him. So Hezekiah rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the upper tombs of the sons of David. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem honored him at his death. Then Manasseh, his son, reigned in his place. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals and made wooden images, and he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. That was his son. Verse 9. So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. That was his son that he taught. But that's not the end. Now, when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. After this, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley as far as the entrance of the fish gate, and it enclosed Ophel, and he raised it to a very great height. Then he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. He took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. So he gave his child a Christian education. And there were many pains in the wake of it. And there was a long time waiting for the fruit of it. Brethren, when you give, teachers, when you teach, parents, when you teach, and you labor and you pour yourself out, you have no guarantee of success. You may endure bitter disappointment. You may wait a long time. But there is hope of fruit from your labors. Manasseh was a slow student, but he repented and he bore fruit. Don't lose heart. Continue in your good work, no matter what comes. Realize that the work is good in itself, and it is for the glory of God. And though it may not be received as it should be and as you desire, though it may be despised, press on. Press on and believe that God will bring fruit. Cry out to God for it. God bless you for doing what you do, for you teachers, and not only the thing you love to do, but what you believe is a good and worthy thing. God bless you for giving your labors that children might be instructed in the way that they should go, and that they might be equipped to be useful citizens in this world and in God's kingdom. Press on in your labors. And don't lose heart. Brethren, I exhort you all to prayerfully consider and to generously contribute as we look at this offering that will come next Lord's Day. Give, the scripture says, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. Believe God. Trust in God and do what you do for the glory of God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have blessed us so richly. First and foremost, with all the spiritual blessings we have in Christ, and all that we are yet to obtain and enjoy. And we thank you also, Father, as Scripture tells us to do, for all the good that you have given us that we can enjoy in this life. We thank you for our children. We thank you for the abilities you've given us to instruct, to teach, to train them. We thank you for others who help in that task, such as those who are operating the Trinity Christian School. Father, give us help to generously give in this coming Lord's Day. And we ask that you would help us, Father, in all that we do to train our children, to do it for your glory. And Father, we ask as well that you would bring the fruit that we cannot bring. We remember Jesus' words, who said that he could even cause stones to praise you. And that we ask, O Lord, that you would cause all of our children to praise you for the glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.